I'm gonna share a story with you this morning, and I'm doing it on good faith that you're not gonna judge me or think less of me. All right? Can you promise to not do that? Okay, you can't promise that. Okay. You're like, well, let's hear the story and then we'll see. Okay, so when I was a kid, I grew up in the 80s, so a lot different than now. I was spanked, okay? We're not going to get into the discussion about whether that's appropriate or not. You know, you can talk to somebody else about that. I don't even want to talk to you about it, okay? I got spanked as a kid. Like, growing up, me and my brothers, and I had a sister too. I'm not sure if she actually ever got spanked. I don't really know. But I do know that my brothers and I did get spankings, okay? And they were deserved. So I guess I am going to comment on it. Anyways, so one of the times, I was probably about 7, and so we just sort of, so I had a younger brother who's 4, and his name's Tim, Timmy. Okay, we'll call him Timmy for this story's sake, because that's what we would have been calling him. We just roamed the neighborhood and climbed trees and did awesome stuff. We ruled. It was an amazing childhood. I absolutely loved it, okay? But I remember hearing my brother, Timmy, getting yelled at by my mom. Not yelling, because I don't want to make my mom sound bad. She was having a stern conversation with him because he had crossed the street into the neighbor's yard and was climbing their tree. Now, he was in trouble because he crossed the street without an adult. He wasn't in trouble because he was climbing the tree, even as a 4-year-old, which is great, okay? Because it was the 80s. We didn't wear helmets. We just did stuff, and it was awesome, and we all survived. Most of us survived, and it was good, okay? So I heard my mom say to my brother, Tim, if I catch you crossing that street again, you're going to get a spanking. And I went, interesting. So this tree across the street in my neighbor's yard was the most perfect climbing tree. It was this pine tree. It was a white pine tree, and it had branches that were really low hanging, so you could be a 4-year-old and still get into the tree. It was really easy, right? And so I hatched this scheme. I climbed up into that tree across the street, and then my little brother was playing in the front yard, and I started calling to him. Timmy, Timmy. And he's like, yes. And I just said, hey, you want to come over and climb this tree with me? And he was like, no, I do not want to climb that tree with you because mom said that I'm going to get a spanking if I do it. And I proceeded to convince him, you're not going to get in trouble. Just come over, climb the tree. Even if you are going to get in trouble, it's worth it because this tree is amazing, isn't it? And so sure enough, my brother Tim comes over, climbs up the tree. We're having a grand old time in the tree. And then all of a sudden, 5 minutes later, we hear the front door open, and my mom comes out and sees that he's not in the front yard. He's across the street in the tree. And so she yells, Timothy James O'Connor. And he's like, you know, we all know what that's like. And he climbs down the tree, walks across the street, you know, the walk of shame. And then 5 minutes later, she comes back out of the house. I'm still in the tree. Jeffrey Ryan O'Connor calls me, get in here. And I get in there, and I am the one that got the spanking because I am the one that he ratted on me and told, and I'm a better man for it today, okay? It's why I'm, because they disciplined me. Here's what I want us to talk about this morning. And I'm going to kind of flip that illustration just a little bit. Okay, have you ever felt like you are being called across the street? And in this instance, what I want to talk about is not being called across the street into temptation or into something wrong or into disobedience like my brother was, but have you ever been felt like you're being called across the street into something that feels risky to you? It feels dangerous to you, but you sense that God is leading you in a certain direction? We're going to talk this morning about spiritual risk-taking. And so here's where we're at. The last few weeks, we've been talking about spiritual disciplines. We've been talking about essentials. We talked about time in God's word, and we talked about time in prayer. And last week, we talked about fasting. And all these things are ways, practices, rhythms that we can institute in our lives that help us to commune with God. We can grow in our relationship with God by participating in these kinds of activities. But something can happen if we focus only on these disciplines that help us to commune with God this way, and we don't realize that God always leads us out. He always calls us out. He always sends us to a broken world what happens is we can get really invested in like this inward spirituality where it becomes about me and my relationship with Jesus and how can I manage the sin in my life and how can I do the right things. And those are important. That's why we talked about it. But if we fail to realize that God always calls us out, he always sends us out across the street and many times in ways that it feels risky and it feels like, I don't know how this is going to turn out. If we don't realize that, then we're short-circuiting what God actually wants to do in our life and what God actually wants to do through our life. The early Celtic Christians had a term for the Holy Spirit. They called the Holy Spirit Angadglas, which means the wild goose, which I love. And the meaning of that was like, we say you're going on a wild goose chase, and that means you're wasting your time, right? They didn't mean it in that sense. What they meant was, if you're chasing a wild goose, you have no idea where that thing is going. You just try to stay in step with that wild goose and follow it, right? So the point is that to follow God does not always make sense to us. We don't always know what the next three steps are going to be, but God will many times give us the next step that we're supposed to take. And so the point of following God is there's this, God is moving in the world and he's leading in ways, many times in ways that don't make sense. And we're called as followers of Jesus to chase the wild goose, to follow after wherever the Spirit of God is leading us. And sometimes that's risky. There's a saying that used to be popular in the church. Maybe it still is. I don't know. It kind of made me mad in my young adult years, and so I've probably just kind of tuned it out if I hear it, so maybe it is still a saying. But people used to say all the time, I remember hearing this growing up, that the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. And I'm sure the intention of that is, you know, there's no place else you'd rather be other than doing what God wants you to do, but that word safe rubs me the wrong way. It irritates me. And when I got older and I started digging into Scripture, I started kind of going, what Bible are you reading if you think that the safest place to be is in the center of God's will? Because I read stories in Scripture where God leads the Israelites out into the desert up against the Red Sea and then allows an Egyptian army to chase them down. That doesn't feel real safe to me, right? Like you read, I mean, we could pick any story in Scripture. It's all over the place. It's not safe. And so when we, you know, kind of start talking about chasing the wild goose and allowing God to lead us by his Spirit, many times he leads us into circumstantial uncertainty. And if we use that phrase, circumstantial uncertainty, that feels really negative and it feels really scary. And so I like to just call that adventure, okay? God leads us, yeah, he leads us in a circumstantial uncertainty, but that is another way of describing adventure. We don't know how it's all going to play out, but God is leading us down a path that we're going to figure it out. We're going to see what he has in store for us. We're going to figure out why he's leading us in this particular way. So that's what we're going to discuss this morning. And we're going to read a story from Acts chapter 9. And here's the deal. This morning is not like here are the 6 points that you need to learn in order to learn how to take spiritual risks. This is not going to be that kind of a thing. We're going to dig into this story in Scripture. In Acts chapter 9, and we'll pause to kind of unpack it and chew on it a little bit. But we're going to engage in sort of like narrative theology. We're going to read a narrative portion of Scripture, and we're not going to make a formula out of what we see in Scripture, but we're going to see how does God interact with people? How are we called? What happens when we walk in obedience? All that kind of stuff. And I'm believing that God is going to speak to you. There are things that God has been stirring in your heart, or there are things that God is going to start stirring in your heart, and that he's going to speak to you. His word's powerful. He promises us that he accomplishes things through his word when we engage in it and spend time in it that we couldn't ever manufacture on our own. So we're going to dig into the story this morning. So Acts chapter 9 is the story of the Apostle Paul. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote, God used him as an instrument to write like half of the New Testament, okay? Early church leader, early church missionary, the church spread through the Mediterranean rim, you know, out of Israel and into the Mediterranean rim because of a lot of the effort that he put forth, that God worked through him. Really powerful man of God. But before he became a really powerful man of God who was passionate for the name of Jesus Christ, he was the exact opposite of that. He was passionate against the name of Jesus Christ. And so Paul, his name was actually Saul. He changed his name because he has what we're going to read about today, this powerful encounter with God. And he changed his name and he went from Saul to being Paul. When he was Saul, he was hunting down anybody who named the name of Jesus to try to snuff them out, try to root them out. He was a very passionate Jewish man. And so what he saw in Christianity, anyone who said that Jesus was the Messiah, said that Jesus was the Savior, that's the Jewish people were longing, anticipating, waiting for a Savior from God for thousands of years. And then the people that saw that Jesus was that Messiah, that believed that, they were seen as just a sect of Judaism for a little while. And Paul, Saul, saw these heretics, these people that thought that Jesus was Messiah, and he saw this as a danger to the faith. And so he tried to snuff them out. And so this is where we kind of pick up the story of what's been going on with him. Verse 1 in Acts chapter 9, you can turn in your Bibles, it'll be on the screen behind us too. It says this, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples." Okay, so that phrase, breathing out, you get the sense it's coming from deep inside of him. He's got some serious angst towards followers of Jesus, and he's breathing out these murderous threats. Now, that's not just fancy talk. He's literally been imprisoning people. A couple of chapters earlier, when you read about the first martyr that's talked about in Scripture, the first person to die for their faith in Jesus, Christ, his name is Stephen. And we're told that when everybody started picking up rocks to bludgeon Stephen to death, someone was standing there taking their jackets so that they could have full range of motion to be able to throw the stones at Stephen. And that someone was Saul. It was who had become the Apostle Paul. He had stood by and approved of the murder of followers of Jesus. He had thrown followers of Jesus into prison. So he's breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest, the Jewish high priest, and asked him for letters to the synagogues, the Jewish religious centers in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, their followers of Jesus, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So he's been trying to root out the church in Jerusalem, and he's getting the ball rolling with all that, but it's not enough. He sees a threat to his way, and so the church is spreading, and he hears about it, that it's starting to get stronger in Damascus, and so he gets a letter of recommendation, a letter of authority to go and root out more followers of Jesus in Damascus. He's a bad dude, and he wants to throw people in prison, and it's okay with him if they end up dying, all right? So the story continues, verse 3. "As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked." Now, just hold on here. So he's on his way to Damascus, really bright light, so bright it knocks him to the ground, and then he hears a voice, an audible voice speaking to him, calling him by name, saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul, what you got to understand here is Saul loved God. He was confused and misinformed. He thought what he was doing was doing what God wanted him to do. And so he's knocked to the ground. He knows it's God's voice speaking to him. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul recognizes that it's God, and he says, "Who are you, Lord? Like, what do you mean, why am I persecuting you?" And God answers him, and he says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. You talk about having your world rocked. Your legs just knocked out from underneath you. You're moving in this direction as a zealot because you think that this is what's right. And God shows up on the scene and speaks to you and goes, "No, what you've been working against is actually what you're working against me." Totally yanks the rug out from underneath him. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. Now, this is a really powerful man. he had so much clout in the religious system of his day, which, you know, Jewish people, it's not just an ethnicity or a race, but it's also their religion is intertwined. And so to have power within the religious system of the Jewish faith is to have power within the nation of Israel. This is a guy who could do whatever he wanted to Christians with the approval of the highest religious leaders. And then when he said, I want to do more in Damascus, they gave him letters of authority. And then when he cast vision to other Jewish people saying, I'm going to go do this in Damascus, he actually had an entourage. People that were like, yeah, we're with you. So he actually has this crew of guys that are with him. And he just gets leveled in this moment. And then you get this picture of this guy being led by the hand, blind, feebly, picking his way across this desert road into the city of Damascus, having no idea what the future holds for him or what's going on. So then we're told that when he got there, they led him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything, which is a great example. Last week we talked about fasting. It's a great example of an absolute fast. So no food and no drink. And for 3 days, what Saul is doing is his world has gotten rocked, and he is seeking God, going, God, where do I go with this? What do I do with this? What are you speaking to me in this moment? And he's fasting food so that he can focus on what's most important in his life. This also, just kind of as an aside, when you read scripture that's written by the Apostle Paul, you got to know this background when you read it, because it should make everything that he writes about who Jesus is that much more powerful. That this is not somebody who was trained from the time they were a child to believe in Jesus. This is somebody who actively worked against Jesus, actively worked for the murder and imprisonment of followers of Jesus, whose life was then radically transformed by the love and the grace of God. And when he writes about the grace of God, that's where it's coming from, because he has experienced God's grace when he didn't deserve it, okay? So now we shift gears in the story. Now we're just getting to the good stuff, what we want to talk about this morning. Verse 10 says that in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. Now, this, if you've read Acts before, this is a different Ananias than previously. There was one in Jerusalem who his story is not associated with anything real good. You can go back and read that on your own. But this is a different Ananias, because the first Ananias is dead. How's that for a teaser? Ooh, go back and read scripture, okay? In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. Now, we got to pause here, okay? Because before we get into the meat, into the teeth of this section of the story, you got to understand this. This Ananias is being called out to by God. It says that he is a disciple, which means a follower of Jesus. It doesn't say he's the pastor of the church in Damascus. It doesn't say that he's a church leader. It doesn't say he's a mighty man of valor or a mighty man of God. He's a follower of Jesus. That's it. And sometimes when we read stories in scripture, we want to like attach all these people were amazing and they just did amazing things and they have this like spiritual pedigree, and I could never hope to have that spiritual pedigree. That's baloney. What you read in scripture and all throughout history, anything that God does of any substance through anyone that names the name of Jesus, is availability is the key. That is it. It has nothing to do with pedigree. Nothing. Ananias is a normal dude who God has gotten a hold of his heart, and he's following Jesus, and he's eating his bowl of cornflakes, and he's doing his Bible reading plan in the morning, and God speaks to him. That's how you got to read this. God speaks to him, and he just goes, yeah? Okay? So God starts speaking to him. We never hear about Ananias again after the story. So he wasn't prominent in the church. This story that he's engaged in doesn't cause him to rise to a prominent position in the church. He's a guy. Okay? So God speaks to him. Yes, Lord, he answers. Verse 11. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Now, let the gravity of what God is speaking to Ananias in this moment sink into you. He's just minding his own business, praying, reading God's word, eating his cornflakes. God speaks to him. And there's all kinds of baggage attached to it that we'll get to in a minute, but God says, I'm calling you to go lay hands on somebody and I'm going to supernaturally move through you to restore somebody's sight. Okay? And what we're seeing here is, we talk about Ephesians 2:10. It's one of my favorite verses. That for you and I are God's handiwork, his masterpiece, that we have been created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he has prepared in advance for us to do. Normal guys, normal girls. God is setting up circumstances. He is capitalizing on circumstances. He is setting the table of good works for you and I to do every day of our lives. He's placed his hand on us. He's laid them out for us to do. And then he's asking us to walk down that path and to do the things he's calling us to do. Well, Ananias has some thoughts about what God is asking him to do. And I love the diplomacy of how he responds to God. Verse 13, Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. Okay, his rational thinking starts kicking in. And he's like, God, maybe you haven't heard about this guy. I've heard about him. I heard what he did in Jerusalem. And then we've been talking about this for about a week now that we heard that he's coming our direction with authority from the high priest to dispatch of me and my family and my friends and anyone else who calls on the name of Jesus. And so you want me to go lay my hands on him and call in the name of Jesus for him to be healed? He's going, you know, I'm just not sure that that's the smartest thing for me to do personally. I'm not sure that that's the smartest thing for your church. Like, what if he tortures me and then gets all the names of all the believers from me? Because I'll crack, you know? Like, I can't take it. Like, he's having this rational conversation with God. And that's what we do as humans. God leads us and he speaks to us and we start thinking logically and we start thinking rationally, and God has given us our logical and rational mind. Okay, I'm not asking you to suspend that. God is not asking us to suspend that all the time. But there are times where God is going to call us to do things that make zero sense. And it won't make sense to us, and it won't make sense to the people around us. And when we try to explain it to them, it doesn't even make sense to us, so trying to explain it to someone else is like we just sound really dumb in that moment. There are times where God is going to call us to take spiritual risks that look insane to everyone else, and it looks insane to us. And Ananias says, I don't know if this is a good idea for your church. I don't know if this is a good idea for me personally or for my family personally. And then he's going, and also, I've heard around the church that the safest place to be is in the center of God's will, and I just don't think that this sounds like a safe place to be. This can't be your will, right? Nick, okay, so just last Saturday night, I couldn't sleep, and I was sitting up, everyone else was asleep in my house, and I'm in front of the fireplace, and I'm like, I'm praying, and I got a little notepad out, and I'm sketching out ideas, and I have kind of things stirring around, and I think like maybe there's something God's speaking to me. Maybe there's something that he might be leading me towards or whatever, and I kind of start writing out what it is that I'm sort of sensing, and I'm like, in my rational mind, writing out the pros and the cons of like, what if we did this? What if God's leading us in this particular direction? And in one of the cons, literally, if you look in my notepad, one of the cons says, this is probably a really stupid idea. really dumb. And then I actually wrote underneath there, in fact, tomorrow when I look at this, I'm probably going to laugh. Like, it's probably a really stupid idea, okay? Not everything, we're not talking about us just scheming up our own harebrained stupid ideas and then asking God to bless that, okay? We're talking when God leads us down paths that don't make sense, all right? So Ananias gives his rebuttal to what God is saying. And then verse 15, the Lord said to Ananias, go. And there's an exclamation point at the end of it. Like, go. I told you to go. Go. Quit thinking your way around the issue. It's not going to make sense to you. Do what I'm telling you to do. Go. And listen to what he says. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles. Those are people that are not Jews. And their kings. And to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Ananias is going, this doesn't make sense. I've heard about this guy. I don't think you're really thinking this through, God. I shouldn't do this. You wouldn't ask me to do this. And God says, go anyway. And then he lays out for him. See, what's happening here is up until this point, the good news of who Jesus was had stayed within the Jewish culture for the most part. It was people within the Jewish faith that were coming to an understanding of who Jesus was, and they were placing their trust in him as their Lord and as their Savior. They saw him as the Messiah. But if you read back in the very beginning of the story of God in Genesis 12, when God spoke to Abraham about making his family into a mighty nation, the nation of Israel, he said, I'm going to make your descendants a great and mighty people. I'm going to bless you. And then he says, so that the rest of the world will be blessed. I'm going to bless the Jewish people so that all the Gentiles, all the non-Jews will be blessed as well. And so what God is saying to Ananias in this moment is, you're looking at this sliver of what's going on. But what's happening is I am launching my kingdom to start moving through all of humanity, not only through the Jewish people, but you don't see that. You just see that you're supposed to go talk to this guy, and it's scary, and it's risky. And Jesus is saying to him, but what you don't understand is you are a piece of a massive plan. And it's bigger than you could ever understand or ever comprehend, certainly on the front end, but probably even on the back end, you're not going to fully understand what God was trying to do in and through you in that moment. And it's the same with us. There are moments in our life that will not make sense, and God is asking us to step out and risk, to step out and obey, to move where he is calling us to move. So verse 17, after God lowers the boom on Ananias, it just says, then Ananias went to the house and entered it. No more discussion. That's the end of it. And I read between the lines on this stuff, okay? So I'm reading this and I'm going, he didn't ring the doorbell. He didn't stand outside and call out who he is and go, is there a guy named Saul from Tarsus? You know, like I'm picturing how it could have gone. He's standing outside the gate and he's like, is there a guy named Saul from Tarsus? Oh, nope, nobody's home, so I gotta go now. Like he just, you know, I got an excuse to leave. There's none of that. I picture him just going, all right, so like how it is in the story of Esther in the Old Testament, where Esther, her people are being threatened and she has to go stand before the king to try to speak on behalf of her people, but there's danger to it. She could lose her life as a result of it. And so she tells everyone to pray and to fast. And she says, in 3 days, I'm going to go and I'm going to stand before the king. And she says, and if I perish, I perish. Like I know that this is what I have to do, and maybe I'm going to die, maybe I'm not. I don't really know. I guess we'll find out. But this is something that I'm supposed to do. And I picture Ananias just going, so I'm going to go to the house and I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do. And he's like, I'm not going to give myself a chance to chicken out. He just goes to the house, walks right in the door without even asking permission. And then he walks right up and says, placing his hands on Saul. I love that. God told him, you're going to lay your hands on him for him to receive his sight. And he doesn't even say who he is or what he's doing until he's barged in the house, walked in, and put his hands on the blind guy. Okay? And then he says, Brother Saul, This is a man who has overseen the murder of fellow believers, who has drug believers in Jerusalem off into prison and ruined their lives, and who is coming to do the exact same thing to Ananias and his family and his friends. And he says, "Brother, brother Saul." And then he launches into an explanation. And it's very duty-filled, like he's just getting to the point, sort of going, "I'm maybe going to die. I don't really know." He just says, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." It's just, you can feel the tension in his obedience. You can feel the tension in the situation. And we're told that immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up, was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. The risk that God called Ananias to chase the wild goose, to go where the Spirit of God was leading him, had to have taken everything inside of him. Every bit of courage that he could muster, every bit of surrender that he had. And then you look at the payoff of it, of his obedience and what God did through Saul, who would become Paul. And immediately in the following verses, we're told that Saul started preaching powerfully in Damascus to the Jewish people, bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to bear on a whole different community and speaking with authority because of what God had done in his life, and Ananias had a hand in it. Because he was willing to step out, because he was willing to take a spiritual risk and walk in obedience. This is why, you know, you look at in our program, you know, for our values, the first one that we have is that we, as followers of Jesus, we are people who are all in. That the answer to Jesus Christ is, it's an all-in yes. Before we even know what the question is, it's a Spirit-led, untamed yes, God. Whatever it is that you want from me, you are my Lord. My life is not my own anymore. And in Ananias' case, it's this massive risk of life. It's this risk of imprisonment. And we're not going to get super into this next story because we're just, I want us to pray. But if you go just a few verses later, Saul leaves Damascus and he goes to try to join the Jerusalem church. And we're told in verse 26 that when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. They're like, "Yeah, we've heard about the whole Trojan horse thing. Like, you're just trying to infiltrate the ranks and you're not really one of us. And now you're just going to kill us all. You're going to drag us off into prison. We're not, you know, daddy didn't raise no dummy," is kind of how they're approaching this. Like, that's not going to happen. And Ananias was an obscure, unknown figure. But the person who steps up in this situation is not. His name is Barnabas. And he was esteemed and had a good reputation, was a leader in the church in Jerusalem. You hear about him before this story. You hear about him after this story. This guy is, he's a big shot. He's a big wig, okay? And we're told in Scripture that, so nobody would believe that he was really a disciple, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So somewhere along the lines, Barnabas got to know Saul's story. Okay? Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. Ananias risked physical harm, physical death, physical pain. Barnabas' risk was that of a totally different kind. Barnabas risked his reputation. Barnabas risked his credibility. For him to chase the wild goose in what he was supposed to do, it meant him leveraging his relationships and potentially looking like the dummy that fell for the trap. For him, it was a totally different kind of risk. And so he leverages everything he's got and he vouches. He vouches for Saul. And that gives Saul entrance into the church in Jerusalem. Bada boom, bada bing, dozens of years later, churches are being planted, movement of God all through the Mediterranean rim, and the spread of the church is on. It's on. And it took spiritual risk-taking on behalf of followers of Jesus for that to happen. Powerful stuff. What I love about both these stories, the early church played offense. They didn't sit around securely and comfortably trying to make sure that they didn't lose any ground to the enemy. They went on the offensive. They took what Jesus said about he was going to build his church and the gates of hell wouldn't be able to withstand the pressure that the church was going to put on the kingdom of darkness. They took it literally. And even that story about Barnabas, we're told that he took him, he brought him. He did not sit back passively, you know, dropping some sand to see which way the wind is blowing. Is this the appropriate time? He seized the moment, risked his reputation, and moved. God is calling us to live our lives that way. And the beauty of all of this is the adventure that can be unlocked in our lives if we are willing to embrace some circumstantial uncertainty, if we're willing to take on some risk. What might God do through our availability? What might he do? So here, let me give you a couple practical tips, a couple practical filters here. First of all, there's a reason why we talked about spending time in God's word, spending time in prayer, spending time fasting before we talked about this, okay? God's word is the ultimate truth. And it's the foundation that we build our lives on. And so if we're going to chase the wild goose, if we're going to be led by the Spirit, we have to know God never violates his commands. He never violates his principles. And so if God is telling you to do something that Scripture says you are not supposed to do, God is not telling you to do that thing. Okay? We have to know that. And the second piece with prayer is, if prayer is this two-way street of communication, what that ensures for us is that we're not just running after our own harebrained schemes and then going, God, can you bless what I'm already doing? We're actually trying to get in sync. We're trying to, when we talked about prayer, about submitting ourselves and surrendering to him, we're trying to line ourselves up with where the wild goose is moving, with what God is speaking and what he's doing. That's what prayer is. That's why it's an act of surrender and an act of submission. And fasting is all the more so to put our flesh, to put our own appetites and desires, to make a name for ourselves. All the things that we care about, to put those in check and to make sure that this isn't just me. It's not just what I want. This is actually where God is leading me in my life. This is what he's calling me to do. And then after that, when we're moving in those ways, not perfectly, but when we're moving in those ways, then we can begin being led by the Spirit in some powerful ways. So let me ask you a couple questions, okay? Because this looks different in all of our lives. It's going to look totally different in your life from the person's life that's sitting next to you. That's just the way that it is. God is He's setting up good works, preparing good works in advance for you to do that are not the person sitting next to you. It's not their good works to do that he's prepared in advance. And so God's going to ask you to do stuff that he's not asking everyone else to do. Here's a question, okay? Are there areas of your life that you already know the first step, but you haven't taken it because you're waiting for steps 2 and 3? Or let me come at it this way. Are there things in your life that you're pretty sure or you think maybe might be a step that you're supposed to take, but you haven't sought clarity from God because you don't want to know? I think maybe God's stirring this in me, but I'm not really sure, so I'm just going to leave it there. And God can speak louder if he wants to, but for now I'm going to just keep doing what I'm doing, or until I get steps 2 and 3, I don't really want to know how all this is going to work, okay? Or maybe for you, you're a planner, and it's not just steps 2 and 3, but you need steps 2 through 12, okay? So are there things that you already need to be walking in obedience in that you're not, or things that you know you need to be pressing into God to get clarity, and you're not doing it? All right, that's the first question. Second question, when you look at your relationship with Jesus, do you find yourself simply asking the Holy Spirit to bless you where you are and to bless what you are already doing? Or do you find yourself seeking after where the Spirit is leading, what he's up to, and seeking to join him where he's at? Because there's a difference between chasing the wild goose and just asking the wild goose to follow you around and bless you in whatever you're doing. It's different. So this fleshes itself out in all the nitty-gritty of our life. So your career. Maybe God is speaking to you about a different career path you're supposed to take. Or maybe God is speaking to you about staying in the career that you're in. Okay? I don't know. But maybe God's leading you in a particular direction. It could be in relationships that God is calling you to chase the wild goose or to take risks. Maybe it's that you're supposed to, like Barnabas, you're supposed to risk by befriending someone, risk by welcoming someone into your circle. Maybe it's in the, like, dating kinds of relationships. Maybe you're afraid to date and you're supposed to date, or maybe you really want to date and you're not supposed to date. I don't know, okay? But where might God be leading you in your relationships? How you're supposed to allow that to play out in your life? Maybe it's in the fact that God might be leading you to extend grace to somebody that it's incredibly difficult for you to extend grace. Or maybe you find yourself in a situation where it's within your rights to bring justice in a certain way, and God's calling you to extend grace rather than justice. You know, I don't know how it might play out in your life. Maybe it's that you're not supposed to defend your reputation to someone. You're just supposed to be quiet and take a page out of Jesus' playbook and just be quiet, even as rocks are being thrown at you. Or maybe it's the opposite of that. Maybe everything inside you wants to stay quiet and God is telling you to speak up. Maybe it's in the area of children. Having them, not having them. Regardless of which side of the coin. Or maybe you have them and you thought you were done and God is going to speak to you that you're not done. Maybe you're going to have more children, or maybe you're going to adopt children, or maybe you're going to foster children, or maybe you're going to end up raising grandchildren. What might God be leading you to? What are the ways that this might flesh itself out? Maybe it's in your finances. God is going to call you to risk spiritually, to give more, to bless others than you've ever thought you could do, and it's scary to you. Maybe God is just leading you to be quiet, to stop talking, and to love with actions. For every single one of us, it looks totally different, and it's different depending on what season of our lives we find ourselves in too. And so what I want us to do is to pray right now. And here's the deal. This is the beauty of what God invites us into, the beauty of what Ananias got an invitation to participate in, the beauty of what Barnabas got an invitation to participate in. I feel like I say this too often, but I feel like you probably can't say this enough. The fact that God loves us, meets us in our point of brokenness, doesn't hold our sins against us, but forgives us and breathes new life into us, that in and of itself should blow our minds. That is bananas. We can't do anything to earn it or deserve it. It is all on God and on his goodness. That's the first 9 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. It's just God's goodness in our life. And if that were it, that would be amazing. And we could spend our whole life chewing on that and trying to fully grasp the reality of God's love. But the fact that God takes it a step further and goes, not only do I not hold your sin against you anymore, not only do I breathe new life into you, but I'm actually going to give you a prominent position in my story. I'm actually going to trust you with responsibility. I'm actually going to let you become my hands and my feet and my mouthpiece. I am going to show the world my love through you. That ought to just blow our minds. That's crazy. It's crazy and it's beautiful. And if we will surrender ourselves and make ourselves available to that, you cannot live a more adventurous life than to surrender your life to Jesus in that way. Not just to surrender your life for forgiveness of sins, for salvation, but for the rest of your life to say, whatever you want to do with me, wherever you want to take me, however you want to use me, if you want to put me in a corner and I labor in obscurity and nobody ever knows my name, I'm yours. If you want to put me in some kind of a position, I'm yours. I'm yours. So let's pray that this morning. Let's ask God to lead us down whatever path he has for each of us, and let's surrender our hearts to him, all right? God, we take a moment to reflect on the goodness that is you. You are love, and you are beauty. You are good. We stand in awe of the way that you love us, God. Thank you for that. And Lord, we stand in awe this morning that you invite us into this relationship with you where we get the opportunity to chase the wild goose. We get the opportunity to live a life of adventure. Lord, stir up in us excitement for that, anticipation, openness, and willingness. God, I pray as we're in this room this morning, if there are steps that we need to take that we're afraid to take, give us courage. God, help us to sense your patience with us. But God, would you lovingly but persistently draw us out of our fear? You have not given us a spirit of fear. You've given us a spirit of power and love and a sound mind. Help us to move in that way. God, make clear to us in small situations in our life, make clear to us in big situations in our life, all the ways that you are preparing good works in advance for us to do. Open up our eyes to that, God. We surrender to you. May your kingdom come and may your will be done. May you be glorified by our lives. We give them to you, God. Love the world through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.